I'd love for you to have your Bibles open at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And please, I'm desperately in need of prayer, so I'm going to pray. Father God, I feel absolutely terrified, and I need you to come and help me. I want so much for the words that I want to share now to be honoring to you and faithful to you. And if they are honoring and faithful to you, they will be a blessing to us, and to Martin and Wendy particularly. So please, please, Father God, now would you come and help us? For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I guess when it comes to the end, we'd all like to get in a good parting shot. Lord Palmerston was twice Prime Minister in the 19th century. He was witty to the last. "Die, my dear doctor, that's the last thing I shall do." He was right. It was. Dr. Joseph Green, he was a 19th century surgeon. He adopted a strictly professional approach to his demise. He took his own pulse, uttered the single word, "stopped," and promptly fell dead. Occasionally, a last word has expressed a touch too much confidence. American Civil War General John Sedgwick peered over the parapet at enemy lines and answered friendly warnings with this assertion: "Don't worry, they couldn't hit an elephant at this dist." This morning, we're looking at the parting shot of one of the most influential figures of human history, the Apostle Paul. He sums up his life in three pithy sayings, sayings that have entered our vocabulary. They're here, look, in our passage in verse 7. "I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." This is the very last chapter of Paul's very last letter. Tradition has it that he will very soon be beheaded in Rome. And here is the epitaph he chooses for himself: "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." For the last 30 years or more, Paul has been busy crisscrossing the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, planting churches, championing the cause of the Lord Jesus. And now, like a British lion being brought down in a tackle, he's looking around to see who he can pass the ball on to. And who does he see? He sees Timothy. Timothy, his spiritual son. Timothy, his most loyal associate. Timothy, the apprentice that he's been raising up for this very moment. And I want to dwell on that just for a moment, because Paul is facing execution. And what is he worried about? He's not worried about what's going to happen to him. He's worried about what's going to happen to the gospel after him. And we could spend quite a lot of time thinking about the early verses and the urgency of it. You just kind of capture it in the very first verse, don't you? "In the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his kingdom appearing and kingdom, I give you this charge." Gosh, it's kind of hard to build it up more than that, isn't it? And what follows are kind of eight major imperatives, things, Timothy, you must do. You haven't got forever to do them. Jesus is coming back. But Paul is a great pastor, and it isn't really the stirring exhortation I wanted us to think about so much as the inspiring example. Because as he exhorts Timothy to press on in gospel ministry and not give up, he shares his own personal testimony. He finishes his letter with these moving words: "Paul, the aging imprisoned apostle, the man who's not only talked the talk but walked the walk, says this," verse 6, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be able to say that ourselves? For Paul, it's finishing well that matters. Finishing well is a particular problem for the English. I mean, you only have to think about football and penalty shootouts to remember that, to realise that we don't finish well. Or you only have to think about bank holidays and all those ridiculously overambitious DIY projects. Or you only have to think about the 1st of January and all those crazy New Year's resolutions. The English do not finish well. But for Paul, it's not how you start, it's how you end that matters. Now, I recognize the parallel with this morning is not perfect. Paul's about to meet his death. We sincerely hope, Martin and Wendy, this is not the case for you. We all want the next chapter of your life to be very long and very happy and very fruitful, and we believe it will be. So the circumstances are different, to be sure. But the big picture's the same. The big picture offers this rousing testimony from a man who has served the Lord Jesus well. And today we're here to honor God for a man who served the Lord Jesus well. So looking back, what has Paul discovered? What does he have to say to Timothy that's going to inspire him to keep on, to be the Apostle Paul in the next generation, as it were? What's he going to say to us to comfort us and encourage us on this occasion? Three things, it seems to me. He's found a life that's worth living, a race that's worth running, and a Lord who's worth loving. There's a life that's worth living. Look with me at verse 6. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. The whole of Paul's life has been shaped by the gospel. He's an old man now, and you might expect him to be reflecting rather ruefully on what might have been. Just think, with an intellect and a pedigree like Paul's, he could have functioned very happily in Cambridge or Oxford. He could be swinging idly in his hammock in some leafy villa in Bedford, paid for by an army of grateful converts. Instead, he's where? He's chained up in a dark, dank prison in Rome, friendless and abandoned. Not much of a commendation for following the Lord Jesus, you'd think. But look what he says, verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. He sees life as sacrifice and death as departure. How countercultural is this for us? Because for us, living is all about winning, and dying is all about losing. This life is all there is, and when it's over, it's over. Well, Paul can hardly see things more differently. He sees his life as a sacrifice poured out in service to God, like a drink offering that accompanies one of those Old Testament sacrifices. Paul's whole life has been poured out to God, and now he's anticipating his impending martyrdom. And he's right. Christian life and Christian ministry is always a sacrifice. Because sacrifice is what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. Remember Jesus' own words as he carried his own cross to his own death. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus practiced what he preached, and so has Paul. Some of us deal very badly with embarrassment. Paul knows that. He says quite a lot about it in the pastoral epistles. Just listen to this from chapter 1. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. For Paul, suffering is not a cause for shame. It's a badge of honor. It's a privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake. And some of us need to get over the desire to be respectable in the eyes of others. Most of us live with the expectation, I think, that being a Christian should be seen as a good thing, that people should appreciate us because we're Christians. Increasingly, they are not going to. They're going to regard us as narrow-minded and intolerant and bigoted. They won't just think that we're odd or slightly mad. They'll think we're positively dangerous. Make no mistake, living for Jesus is going to involve sacrifice. And yet if Paul understands that life involves sacrifice, he recognizes that death is not the end. It's just the beginning. Look at verse 6. I love verse 6. The time for my departure is near. He's thinking of a ship slipping anchor and heading out for the horizon. And do you know what the horizon is? It's simply the limit of what we can see. The Bible never pretends that death doesn't matter. It treats it always as a terrible enemy. But when you know the risen Lord Jesus, as we were singing in one of our last hymns, you realize that death is not the end, it's simply the departure for another life. We're heading for another world, a world that is not less real, but a world that is more real than this one. And I guess if we really believed, I mean really believed, that to be with Christ is better by far, then like Paul, we would hold much less tightly to the things of this world, and we would bear the cost of discipleship with a settled confidence, because we'd know that one day the Lord Jesus was going to take us home. See, there is a life that's worth living. But there's also a race that's worth running. Paul's a bit of a sports fanatic. I'm sure he'll be setting the TV to record the Rugby World Cup. He numbers boxing and athletics among his favorite sports. And we see it here in verse 7. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The fight, the race, the faith. They're big and vivid pictures, aren't they? They're all about energy and activity and single-minded determination. Mo Farah's record breaking victory in this month's Great North Run was all about the art of finishing well. I confess, I normally watch sport from the comfort of my armchair, well prepared with snack in one hand and remote control in the other. As the athletes tense their muscles on the starting line, I use my teeth to break into another packet of crisps. And I wonder whether some of us live our lives that way. We want the victor's crown, but we're not really very keen on the athlete's cost. Dear brothers and sisters, it just doesn't work that way. No pain, no gain, no cross, no crown. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor who was imprisoned and executed by the Nazis, he put it memorably when he said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." I was listening to the testimony about a missionary yesterday. His book was entitled, "We Died Already." That man was martyred in Africa for serving Jesus. But the death that he was talking about didn't happen to the hands of brutal men. It was a decision he'd made long before to leave everything behind and follow Jesus. And yet, according to the writers of the Bible, the Christian life is a race that's worth running. I'm so pleased that Martin read to us from Hebrews chapter 12. The passage begins, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And what the writer's doing is he's taking us back to the athletics track, and he's not encouraging us to look at the course, not at this moment. He's just saying, look up at the stands. Just think about all those who've run the race before you. They've now taken their seats and they're cheering you on. The names of the great names of history are there in the stands. They're watching you. The Pauls, the Luthers, the Calvins, the Wesleys, the Whitfields, the Spurgeons, the Bonhoeffers, the Lloyd Jones, the Billy Grahams, they're all there. Their eyes are fixed on you. And there's a load of names of people whose names have never reached the history books. The names of people who've finished well and they influenced you and now they're watching you. And the writer goes on to say, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's not sitting in the stands, he's standing on the finishing line, urging us to come. Can you remember one of those moments from Wimbledon when Andy Murray won? It's one of those rare occasions when the kind of Brits won anything. And he did something kind of completely ridiculous and broke all conventions and not only leapt into the crowd, but it's kind of leapt up to the royal box. Can you imagine running the race, crossing the line, and someone leaps out of the royal box and comes down to the finishing line to wrap their arms around you and say, Martin, well done, good and faithful servant. Consider him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, I can imagine some of you being less than impressed by this. If this is what living for Jesus adds up to, you're not sure it's for you. But it isn't all that this adds up to, because I want you to come back with me to verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And although Paul's personal present circumstances are not promising, his life has not been a failure, far from it. And he's anticipating his heavenly reward. Being here today is a little bit of a bittersweet occasion. Bittersweet for me, because it reminds me of a day, the last Sunday in October, 2004, when I laid down a ministry that was deeply, deeply personal and precious to me. And I can't still forget the mix of emotions, the sense of gratitude for the love and kindness of people and the goodness of God. Frankly, a sense of relief that some of the burden was being lifted. But there was something else, a deep sense of failure. Gosh, all that energy, all those hours, all that effort, all that emotion. And frankly, what was there to show for it? If only I could have done more. And some very kind person came and put their arm around me that day. And they said, do you know what you've done here for these last 12 years? You've sown the seed. And one day Jesus is going to show you how big the harvest has been. Dear Brother Martin, I can a little imagine the mix of emotions in your mind today. The gratitude, the relief, and the longing that if there could only have been more. You've sown the seed. And one day the Lord Jesus is going to say, come and have a look at just how big the harvest has been. Paul is looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus awards him the crown of righteousness. He's thinking about the laurel crown that the Lord Jesus is going to place on his head. It's going to be a public display of triumph and of victory. And they're right when they say, the rewards for serving Jesus are way out of this world. I guess some of us have had Paul's kind of confidence at some point. We started well, but somehow we lost our way. Sometimes the things that life throws at us just wear us down, and the challenges and just challenge our convictions. Present difficulties kind of undermine past certainties and they diminish future hopes. But as Paul Book looks back on a life that's worth living and a race that's worth running, he he realizes how grateful he is that he's finished well. Because you see, there's one more thing here. There's a Lord who's worth loving. What is it that motivates Paul to live this life and run this race when it's cost him so dearly? It's soon going to cost him his life. And it's not simply the crown of righteousness, is it? Because look how verse 8 finishes. This crown is not going to be just awarded to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. Literally, who've loved his appearing. And you see, for Paul, Christianity isn't a philosophical system. It's not a moral framework. It's a personal relationship. And I want to ask you today whether you love Jesus. Because that's what this is all about for Paul in the end. Because if you do, you'll long for his appearing. For now, we love Jesus at a distance. We love him by faith. It's a bit like gazing at his photo, but we long to meet him. It's a bit like rereading his love letters, but we long to speak to him. The Apostle Peter puts it like this: though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. But when he appears, faith will give way to sight, doubt will give way to delight, problems will melt into praise. Because we'll see him face to face, we'll be like him to the very core of our being, and we'll be with him forever. Pretty easy to work out if you love someone. Just think about a compass needle. In the hurly-burly of life, it swings around this way and that. But as soon as things start to settle, the needle will always, always make its way back to polar north. If you love someone, you can be distracted by 101 things. But as soon as you get the chance, your mind will be drawn back. You'll think about them, you'll talk about them, you'll long to be with them. When you're separated from someone you love, you long to see them, don't you? The husband returning from a business trip to his wife, kids reunited with their parents, friends meeting again after years. Isn't that why airports and railway stations are such emotionally charged places? You can see it in people, the eager expectation on their faces, the joyful longing that anticipates that sweetest of moments when love will be reunited and friendships restored and cheeks kissed and hugs shared. And if our experience of Christianity only ever engages our minds but doesn't stir our hearts, then it's just a pale reflection of the real thing. Have we really understood the gospel if we don't love Jesus and long for him to return? Gosh, if we were Pentecostals, what would we say? Yeah, but we're not, are we? This is a challenge, isn't it? Do you know there's always a battle for our affections, and we see it right here. Look, it's in verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Do you know, I wish those words weren't there. They are so disturbing. They remind me that I am always in danger of losing my first love. Do I doubt his love for me? Do I suspect that somehow he's shortchanging me? Do I imagine that in turning to the one who's the very source of life and love and happiness, somehow I'm going to be disappointed at the end? Demas obviously came to think so. I guess he started well, but somehow he drifted away and failed to finish in the end. And here's the bit that scares me. If it happened to him, it could happen to me. But praise God, it hasn't happened to Paul. And praise God, it hasn't happened to Martin and Wendy either. And that's why you're such an inspiring example to us. Over these 26 years of ministry in Goldington, you've lived the life that's worth living. You've run the race that's worth running. You've shown us what it looks like to love the Lord, who's worth loving. You have kept the, you have fought the fight. You have finished the race. You have kept the faith. And dear brother and sister, we're proud of you and grateful for you. But can I spend my last moment reaching out to anyone here who doesn't share Martin and Wendy's faith in the Lord Jesus? Could I ask what life you're living? Could I ask which race you're running? Could I ask which Lord you love? I don't want to be melodramatic, but I want you to come back with me 15 years, almost to the day. It was a Tuesday evening, and I was astounded to discover that the headlines that night didn't come from Iraq or Downing Street or Washington. They came from Peru. Because earlier that day, the veteran broadcaster John Peel had died suddenly at the age of 65 from a heart attack. I always rather admired John Peel. He came from my native county of Suffolk. I admired his broadcasting career. I felt somehow that we were old friends. I couldn't believe that he was dead. I listened to a clip from a radio interview that he'd given before, in which he'd reflected on the blessings he'd received in life. This is what he said. "I know I'm fabulously lucky. I do know that. It's difficult to think what could be added to improve it." But that day, thousands of miles from home, that charmed life came to an end, abruptly. Finito. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul, the apostle whose life has been a whole lot less than charmed, can say, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Paul's finishing well because his life has been worth living, his race has been worth running, his Lord has been oh so worth loving. If you're not a Christian yet, wouldn't this be a very, very good moment to stop and think? Wouldn't this be a wonderful time to let the Lord Jesus take charge of your life? Because following him is the only life that's worth living. Serving him is the only race that's worth running. He is the only Lord who's truly worth loving. And I know Martin and Wendy would say a hearty amen to that. Thanks for listening.